صلى الله وسلم عليك يا رسول الله وعلى أهل بيتك. صلى الله يا مولاي وابن مولاي يا أبا عبد الله يا رحمة الله الواسعة وباب نجاة الأمة. لعن الله ظالمين لكم من الأولين والآخرين. ما خاب من تمسك بكم وأمنا من لجأ إليكم. فيا ليتنا كنا معكم سعادتي فنفوز فوزا عظيما. عظم الله أجورنا وأجوركم بمصابنا بالحسين عليه السلام. أما بعد، فقد قال الله تبارك وتعالى في كتابه وهو أصدق القائلين: بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. فأقم وجهك للدين حنيفا فطرة الله التي فطر الناس عليها لا تبديل لخلق الله ذلك الدين القيم ولكن أكثر الناس لا يعلمون. صلوات على محمد وآل محمد. Tonight is the night of Ashura, and I do understand that on a night such as this, our hearts only wish to mourn and to grieve. But we said from the very first night of Muharram that the movement of Sayyid al-Shuhada alayhi salam was to awaken the fitrah of insan, to awaken humanity. And it is for this reason that we are discussing a subject that is spiritual in nature. And because we still have to complete this discussion within our 12 nights, I will give you the trouble of listening to this discussion again tonight for about half an hour inshallah, and then we will come to Masaib for the night of Ashura. I would also like to mention that there have been some questions that have been coming to me on this subject time and again. Some questions have been repeated again and again. One question that has been asked to me by at least 5 to 7 people now is, what is the relationship of Tabi'ah and Fitra to the Nafs and Nafsul Ammara and Nafsul Lawama? And there are other such questions as well. Some are simply a request to clarify some statements I made. It may be a statement like a comment I made last night to say that there are individuals who go for Hajj and upon return, because of the exhaustion, because of the hardship they face, because of the crowd and the rush they encounter there, not because they do not love the Kaaba or they do not regard Hajj as important, but because of the hardship, they may consider that they would like to, and that's why I said, they say we will go for Umrah now, they don't say we will never go back to Mecca. But with Hussein, because of the love and the attraction, and obviously it is not an environment where you are obligated to do certain wajibat, there is always that desire to go back. So there is such things where individuals have raised concerns and wanted me to clarify. I will inshallah try and clarify all these questions and concerns on the last night when I do a conclusion. If I do it now, we will digress too much, and particularly tonight, because we want to cover our discussion very quickly. We will do this inshallah Wednesday night or Thursday night inshallah, if you can recite aloud salawat ala Muhammad. What we want to discuss tonight is how to raise fitrah-oriented children, or the importance of raising children with fitrah. And we wish to base our discussion largely on a very popular hadith that says, Al-waladu amirun sab'a sinin, wa 'abdun sab'a sinin, wa wazirun sab'a sinin, thumma khallu sabilahu. A child is a prince for 7 years, then he is a slave for 7 years, then he is a vizier for 7 years, then set him free and let him go. This hadith can largely be applied for boys, as we shall see, but it can be applied for girls as well. And also within this understanding that as human generations change, the ages of maturity change. So this might vary from certain eras to others. It may not exactly be 7 years, 14 years, 21 years. But there is these three phases, certainly, that we need to talk about. I will talk about them in terms of first 7 years, next 7 years, third 7 years. But keep this in mind, it could be three phases. What the hadith is telling us in relation to our discussion on tabi'ah and fitrah is that in the first phase of your child's life, in the first 7 years of your child's life, treat them like a prince, treat them like a king, meaning let them express their tabi'ah freely. Let them enjoy and let them command and let them do as they please initially. You are their slave. Then wa'abdun sab'a sinin. In the next phase, they become your servant. You become the master. Now you train them. Now you discipline them. Now you teach them with your fitrah how to rein in their tabi'ah. And then in the third phase, they become your vizier. That is now a stage that you may compare to an internship or a residency, just like someone who studies medicine and wishes to be a doctor. During this third phase, you now let them show that they can rein their tabi'ah with their own fitrah, and you are still there besides them to guide them, so that as and when they forget and they slip, you once again remind them. But you now treat them as a vizier. In other words, you consult them. You ask them for advice, not because you need their advice, but you want to see whether their thought process, their understanding, their outlook on life is now based on the fitrah. Thereafter, ثُمَّ خَلُّ سَبِيلَهُ. Thereafter, you have done your task. Now you set them free. Now you let them become independent. You let them initiate their own family so that they can have their own children and start that cycle again. The obvious question that comes to mind first is, this first phase when they are princes and when they are kings, why leave them to express their tabi'ah so freely? Why allow tabi'ah to take strong roots? Why not force them to follow fitrah from the time they are born? Why even give tabi'ah a chance to take a firm foothold? Now, we have already spoken about the formation of the ego. And we said that enlightenment is not the result of not having an ego, but it is the result of shattering the ego. And I gave you an example of how a child has difficulty adjusting in society if they grow up without any sense of possession or any sense of belonging. In the same way, what we wish to see tonight is that it is necessary for tabi'ah to take a firm foothold, and a very firm foothold, before fitrah can do its work. And I will give you an example of this. We have talked about the caterpillar, and we talked briefly about how in its initial stages, for the first 2-3 weeks, it just eats like crazy until its own body mass multiplies thousands of times. It is by doing that kind of an indulgence in tabi'ah that this caterpillar's shell is hard enough so that when it pushes with force to allow its wings to grow, that cocoon, that chrysalis, has the ability to withstand the force of that pushing. In the same manner, tabi'ah has to be strong enough to withstand the pushing of fitrah so that the wings can emerge when it is right, rather than the wings collapsing or not emerging fully. Okay. To put it differently, tabi'a is the slate on which the pen of fitra will write. The pen of fitra has a very sharp nib. If tabi'a is weak or frail, if it is like a parchment or a paper, when the pen of fitra writes, it will rip the paper of tabi'a. But if tabi'a becomes rock solid, and then you inscribe with the pen of fitra on the rock of tabi'a, that will stay forever. And we will explain this again. Archaeologists have found drawings in caves where in the drawing, even the eyelashes of the drawings of that creature or that person have been preserved for thousands of years. But papers or parchment, they have to use chemicals to preserve it. It quickly fades away. It quickly wears out. So tabi'a has to take a strong root before fitra can write. At the same time, while we allow our young children in this first phase to express their tabi'a, we also have to ensure that we do not do anything that will prevent fitra from emerging when the time is right. And the biggest thing that we need to be careful about is that this child should not grow up to become a fearful person, should not become a creature who is constantly afraid of others and what people will think and what people will see. This child has to grow to be self-confident. This child has to grow to be concerned about what Allah will say before thinking about what people will say. This is where we need to be careful when we are raising the child. So we don't really need to impose fitra. We just need to make sure we don't interfere in the process, that natural process that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has placed in a child. As an example, we compared fitra as a rider and tabi'a as a mount, as a wild horse that needs to be tamed and reined in by fitra. Now, when a horse is very young, when it is called a foal, when it is less than 1 year old, it is still very weak. At that point, you cannot describe it as a wild horse. If you try and tame a foal, it will be a very weak creature. When it grows up and becomes a horse, it will not be able to gallop with speed. It will not have zeal. It will not have passion. It will not have force. There will be no point in reining it because there is nothing that needs to be reined. You have to allow it to become a horse. You have to allow its animal instinct and wildness to emerge. Thereafter you tame it and you rein it in. It is in this same manner that you allow tabi'a to show itself with full confidence, without any fear, and then you bring in fitra and you use fitra to inscribe on the tablet of tabi'a. The second phase is necessary. وَعَبْدٌ سَبْعَ سِنِينَ. Because hopefully the parent or the guardian who is raising this child is already fitra oriented. So because the child does not have the maturity to understand fitra and what is fitra and how to make those decisions and what does Allah expect from me. Therefore in this second phase, the child is an abd, is a servant, is a slave, because you are the child's fitra. Your fitra will write upon the child's tabi'a. Until another 7 years have passed, at which point the child's own fitra can take the reins. It is almost as if the child is on the horse, but you are holding the reins. You are walking beside the child, and your fitra is inscribing on the child's tabi'a. So it is important that you teach the child in this second phase that even though they have this animal instinct, they should never rebel against their fitra, because fitra at that point is still green, it is still not developed. Fitra grows in the shell of tabi'a. It needs tabi'a in order to grow. So in that analogy of the rider and the mount, tabi'a is still determining movement, but fitra is attempting to define the direction of that movement. As an example, in that second phase, in the first phase, your child just plays all day. In the second phase, when your child is playing, you don't stop them from playing, even if that play is a waste of time. They might be playing computer games. Computer games is a waste of life, isn't it? All you're doing is shooting pixels. It might give you some pleasure, but it is not for anyone who is concerned with spiritual evolution. But you don't stop your child from playing. You let them play. What you do is when it is time for salat, they must stop playing. So you introduce fitrah into that lifestyle of tabi'ah so that they know their priorities. That when you have to choose, fitrah must always come first. They are watching the World Cup. It is the World Cup finals. If you have trained them right, when it is time for salat, it will stop. They might say, we'll record it and we'll come back and watch it. That is fine. But it never takes precedence. Let's take another example. Your young child has a saving box, a piggy bank. Right? Putting coins in is very pleasurable to insan. Because it is the same pleasure as you get when you deposit a check in the bank or when you see your paycheck. But taking the coins out of that saving box is very painful. Unless you make provisions from before and you teach the child that every time you have a dollar, you will put 10 cents in charity and 90 cents here. Now you are draining tabi'ah with fitrah. So you do not deny the child what tabi'ah wants. You simply use your fitrah to guide that child. Thereafter, you come to the third phase. At this point, trying to force the child with your fitrah and your understanding is pointless. It may even be dangerous because at this point, in the example we gave yesterday, when fitrah is trying to be born and a tabi'ah-oriented leader is trying to stop it from emerging, it is like trying to stop a fetus from being born. In the same manner, trying to deny your child to express his own fitrah is trying to deny the fetus from being born. So you now let him decide. What you do is you encourage him to make decisions based on fitrah, but you let his own fitrah guide him. At this point now, in the third phase, which in our breakdown of age would be from the ages 14 or 15, 16 onwards, you cannot expect unquestioning obedience from that child. Instead, you can guide them by asking the right questions. And this is where we as men always fail. Because we see ourselves as the head of the family, so we need to be obeyed. Therefore, we attempt to force the child, you do it because I said so. Never mind how I raised you, but because I said so. Women, on the other hand, learn that this is not the way to get what you want. They know that when you want to get something, you don't use force. There is a way to get it. For example, many a times our wives know that we like to feel good that I am the head of the family and I make decisions, right? Some of us may even have a sign at home that says, I am the boss of this house and I have my wife's permission to say so, okay? But women know this, that you as a man want to feel good about being the head of the family. That is why your wife, if she is clever, she will never tell you, do this, do that, I want this, I want that. She will put it as a question. Do you think this is a good idea? She plants the idea in you, it becomes your idea. You adopt it. Now when you say, let's do this, you think it's your idea. You feel good, you feel empowered, you feel you have made the decision. She still gets what she wants, but this is wisdom. Your child has to be taught the same way. Instead of forcing your child and saying, don't do this, don't do that, suggest, ask a question, plant an idea. The most resilient virus is an idea. If you plant an idea in someone's mind, even if they disagree, they will never be able to remove that idea from their mind. It will stay there. So if you keep planting the right ideas in your child's mind, then even after they leave home, their fitrah will guide them because you have planted the seeds of fitrah and not the seeds of tabi'ah. Once your child reaches this third phase, well, before that, what we want to say is that this third stage of being a vizier is the same as that first stage of being a king or a prince. The difference though is that when they were a prince, they used to order and command. Now, they will not order you and command you, but they will simply advise you. They are your second in command. Once your child has crossed this third phase, ثُمَّ خَلُّوا سَبِيلَهُ. Now let them go. Now let them be independent. Now give them room. Do not smother them. Give them some space. Let them have the independence to feel confident and start their own family. This is very tricky. We need to know when the caterpillar has developed its wings and it is time to let it leave the chrysalis. It is time to let it leave the nest, as opposed to continue trying to dominate it. And as I said, it doesn't have to be 21 years. It will depend on the generation. It will depend on the place and the country you live. It will depend on the era you live, what kind of maturity you have. We all know that our grandmothers got married when they were 15 and 16 years old. By the time they were 18, they had children, they were running a family. Our grandfathers, when they were 18, they were already married, had children, they were running businesses, looking after a family. Today's 18-year-old only knows how to play on the Xbox. He does not have maturity. He does not have a sense of responsibility. You have to constantly tell him, take out the garbage, do this, do that. Partly it is our fault, how we raise them. We treat them like kids until we realize he's already an adult. Partly it is also the system we live in, because by the grace of Allah, we have an education system where children continue to study until much into even past teenage, which is not a bad thing, but because of that, we treat them again as being dependents, children, irresponsible, until they've at least finished their initial university education, and then we start seeing that now they're able to hold a job, they're independent, they're more mature. Okay. But the timing is tricky. It is something that we need to think about. To put it again as an example within an analogy, raising a child is like flying a kite. Initially, when you want to fly a kite, you tie a string to the kite. You have to run with the kite because the kite is on the ground. It doesn't take off. It doesn't rise. It doesn't fly. It doesn't have anything to show. You run with it. As you run with it, it begins to take flight. Once it takes flight, you don't have to keep running with it. But there is a string attached to you. You continue holding onto that string. That kite is still attached to you. Now, for those of you who may have flown kites, I don't know if you, I'm sure those of you who are immigrants, you've all flown a kite. Okay? As you're flying the kite, especially if you're from India or Afghanistan, I'm sure you've flown a kite. So as the kite is flying, the string is attached. Now there is an art to flying the kite. Sometimes you have to pull the string, and then sometimes you have to let go of it. You can't keep pulling and you can't keep letting go. You pull, you let go. You pull, you let go. But as it goes higher, you have to keep releasing the string and allowing it more room and allowing it more freedom. There comes a point where the string runs out. At that point, you have only two choices. You either keep holding onto the string, in which case the kite will come crashing down, or you let the kite go and allow it to soar as high as it can fly. Raising a child is like that. Once it takes off, you don't have to keep running with it. Now you have given your fitra into its tabi'a. Now let its fitra guide it, but you hold on to it. You consult, you advise, you pull sometimes, you let go sometimes. You pull, you. When you see he has fully developed, now at that point let go of the string so that he rises to his full potential. You may have heard of this poet, Khalil Gibran. His actual name was Khalil Gibran. He was Christian, Lebanese, American. He died a long time, 1931 or so. He's very famous for his book called The Prophet. The Prophet is a fictitious work of poetry with a lot of philosophical themes in it. And in this work, at one point, he talks about children. And he uses a superb analogy. The whole book itself is amazing. And you can find it actually on the internet. If you just search The Prophet by Khalil Gibran, you'll find it. He gives this beautiful analogy where God is the archer. You, the parent, are the bow in the hand of the archer. And the arrow that flies through the bow is your child. So the archer uses you, the bow, to release arrows into the future. Now, look at the words he says. He says, you are the bows from which your children as living arrows are sent forth. The archer sees the mark upon the path of the infinite. And he bends you with his might that his arrows may go swift and far. Let your bending in the archer's hand be for gladness. For even as he loves the arrow that flies, so he loves also the bow that is stable. Just as God loves your child that flies, he loves you if you are stable, if you are fitra oriented. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever tried archery. Try it sometimes. When you hold a bow in your hand and you string it with the arrow, When you pull the arrow back, if you try to release the arrow by pulling the arrow and then letting go of it, it will not go. It will in fact hurt you. It might even leave a welt on your hand. The art to it is that you hold the bow, you pull the string, and then you very slowly release your fingers. You don't pull, you just release your fingers. And when the time is right, when you have left the arrow just right, it slowly slips out of your hand and flies. And the more smoothly you can do this, the better the flight of that arrow to its target. In other words, it is not for you to determine where your child will go. It is for Allah. If you submit to Allah as a parent the way a bow submits in the hands of the archer, the arrow will find Allah. It will find its mark. Its fitrah will guide it. But it is when the bow has its own will that is against the will of the archer, and the bow wants to do something other than what the archer wants to do, that is where the arrow suffers. Your child suffers and does not find Allah and becomes tabi'ah oriented because you are standing between the arrow and the archer. So, let's come back to the second phase. When a child, this would be now, around the age of 14, that would be now the third phase. The age of 14 is also interesting because at that point, for boys, that is around the time when they attain puberty as well. That is the time of their bulugh. That is the time when they attain physical maturity as well. So up until this point, their tabi'ah was largely driven by some limited pleasures, like food, for example, or playing games and so on. But now they're becoming an adult. All the possible tabi'ah needs are emerging in them. So the mount now will show its full force. That is why it is important that by the time they get to that age, you have planted the right seeds of fitrah that will now guide it. While tabi'ah will gallop for survival and for the fulfillment of its physical needs, fitrah discovers the world and finds its purpose. Think about this for a moment. If you have a horse and you have reined it and you have tamed it and trained it properly, while the horse gallops with full speed only because it is a physical need, because that's what it does. It does not know where you're going or why you're going. It is only doing what it is meant to do. You, the rider that sits on it, you are the one who sees the world. You are the one who discovers the place. You are the one who enjoys the scenery. You are the one who knows the destination you're going to. The horse does not know. It is simply your mount. In the same way, if your fitrah is in place, your tabi'ah will find its career, your tabi'ah will fulfill its physical needs, your tabi'ah will eat and marry, your tabi'ah will procreate, your tabi'ah will find new careers, your tabi'ah will travel and see the world. But what will really gain experience, what will really evolve is your fitrah. It is your fitrah, your soul that will evolve, because your fitrah is the one that is the rider. That is the one that will take all those experiences of career, of work, of traveling, of migrating, of marriage, of children, and learn from that and evolve spiritually. That is why it is so important that when tabi'ah erupts with full force, once your child has matured physically, fitrah has to be in place. The horse must not run wild. It will not go anywhere meaningful. It will just wander around aimlessly unless there is a rider and there is a rein and it takes it to a purposeful direction. Fitrah will not be satisfied with simply this world. It will seek something loftier. And when it does that, it will take tabi'ah with it. It will soar with it. It will lift the whole body, just like we said, a butterfly lifts the worm with it and takes it. The wings of a bird takes the body of the bird with it. And because it has fitrah, it will see that this world is just a glass bead. It is not the real gem. So it will seek something loftier than what its tabi'ah seeks. If the fitrah is asleep, then I become a rider who only wants what the horse wants. But if my fitrah is awake, then now there is something human. The mount is simply a means. The rider is awake. The rider seeks something loftier than just physical needs. Physical needs are then not done or met simply because it is an animal instinct within me. But they are done with purpose. They are done with meaning. The constant preoccupation of the rider is the evolution of the soul, the metamorphosis, the race against time for the wings to emerge. Not just to fulfill a need because it is a need. So if it is my career, Tabi'ah wants to be a doctor because there is lots of money in it. Fitrah wants to also be a doctor but to save lives. There is a more noble profession than being a doctor, and that is being a teacher. Because the prophets and the Anbiya were teachers. There is no profession on this earth that is more noble than that of a teacher, from an Islamic perspective. But when Tabi'ah wants to be a teacher, it wants to be a teacher because there is summer vacations and there is... and there is what else? Let me see. Traveling. Teachers would disagree, however. And I know we have many teachers in the community. So when Tabi'ah wants to be a teacher, it says, be a teacher. You get summer holidays and you get to travel. When Fitrah wants to be a teacher, it says, be a teacher so you can make a difference in people's lives. So that you can not just cure people's health and physical and body, but you can cure their souls. You see, something as simple as this. We said Tabi'ah and Fitrah can complement each other. You can be a plumber, be a doctor, be a pilot, be a journalist, do whatever you want. But find a fitrah motive for it. Don't find a tabi'ah motive for it. In the first 7 years of a child, there is purity. This purity should not be interfered with by the parent. That is why it is important, we said, for the parent to be fitrah oriented. We mentioned a hadith a couple of nights ago from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. That he said, "Kullu mauludin yuladu ala fitratil Islam." Every child that is born on this earth is born based on fitrah. It is the parents who interfere in this vertical movement. They come in horizontally and distort that progression of that child. So it is important to keep that purity in the first 7 years. In the first 7 years, a child is very pure. It is after this first phase, in the second phase, that they learn rivalry, that they learn deceit, that they learn to be greedy, that they learn envy, that they learn jealousy, that they learn to lie, that they learn to hold a grudge, that they learn this idea that you are bad, I am good, I will not forgive you. Look at children in the first phase. They will fight. Within minutes they make up. They start playing again. We say it ourselves as well, right? When little children are playing, don't interfere as parents. Let them fight. They will make up. They will play a fight few minutes, they're playing again. If only we had been like that as adults. But we cannot, because we are egoically driven. We need that fight in our mind as drama that we can play again and again, because it is comforting for our ego to know that I was oppressed, wrong was done to me, and I need to be avenged. So we keep doing that again and again and again in our minds. The ego is not so solid, not so insecure in the first phase, and then it starts emerging more so in the second. So, وَعَبْدٌ سَبْعَ سِنِينَ, that second phase when your child is a servant, that servitude is good, provided the person upbringing the child, the parent or the guardian, is fitrah oriented. That means that parent also obeys Allah and is concerned about what is Allah's opinion in this matter. And as we said, at this point, the child's tabi'ah is being reined in by the parent's fitrah and not by their own fitrah. And if the parent is fitrah oriented, then obedience to someone who is fitrah oriented is the same as obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We said in the third stage, when you give the child free rein to express their own fitrah and allow their fitrah to determine how they will use their tabi'ah, we said this is like an internship or a residency. But during an internship or a residency, that intern also needs a doctor besides him who constantly guides him. That is why you need a parent who is fitrah oriented. Now, not all of us may be fitrah oriented. Some of us may be still trying to go that way. Some of us may never hear about this. This is why we need teachers. This is why you need to take your child to the madrasa. This is why we need alims. But we need to teach our children to be comfortable around alims. We teach our children to admire and look up to movie stars, but we don't do that with scholars and alims. They are afraid of them, they are intimidated. And I do understand that sometimes the fault is from the alim side, because there may be alims who want to keep the distance because they see that as a way in which they keep their respect and honor. So there may be somebody out there, I don't know, who might say, you know, kiss my hand and then go away. But many of the ulama are not like that. It is like the police. In our land, we teach our children to like the police. We teach them to be comfortable with the police. The police try to befriend them. They go to schools. They talk to the children so that the children love them. The children look up to them. The children admire them. And through that, they will obey the law. They will also want to become law-abiding citizens and possibly also law enforcement officers. But there are many parts in the world where the police symbolizes something corrupt, and children are taught to be afraid of the police. Because in those countries, if you look at the police and he sees you looking at him, he'll arrest you. Why were you looking at me? Many of us are immigrants. You know what I am talking about. So we must not train our children in such a way that they are even afraid to look at the alim, because he might look at me and say, why were you looking at me? We must teach them so that they are very comfortable with them, that if we are not fitrah oriented, they become their mentors, they become their role models. But we must provide every avenue, every opportunity to our children to get that opportunity to be fitrah oriented. Whether it is sending them to an Islamic school, whether it is making provisions for such schools to exist, whether it is sending them to the madrasa, or whether it is bringing them to the mosque where they are constantly in touch with that which is sacred and fitrah oriented. So as we said, that at the young age, a child does not need interference. You don't have to force fitrah into a child who is less than 7 years old. You just have to ensure that you don't interfere in the process, that you look out for the warning signs, that you don't make them fearful. You keep them with self-confidence. It is like the gauge in your car. You just look out for the warning signs. When the gauge in your car starts saying service engine soon, you need to start thinking about doing something about it. If you keep leaving it and ignoring it, the problem gets bigger and bigger. There could come a time where you could lose the car altogether. Right? So when the first time your child says a lie, the first time your child tries to take something that is not his or hers, or tries to steal, that does not mean you come down on them like a ton of bricks. That is simply a warning sign. That doesn't mean your whole engine has collapsed. No. Their tabi'ah has not yet gotten used to being reined in by fitrah. But you watch for these signs, and then you use love and care to tend for that and to help them. But timing is very important, that the child should not have this anxiety and fear. Some of the ulama even give this example, that in the days of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, Imam al-Hasan and Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam would run into the mosque, and sometimes when the Messenger of Allah, peace be on him and his family, was praying, they would come and sit on his back. Or sometimes when he was on the pulpit, they would come, and both Shia and Sunni scholars have reported this, that sometimes they would run up to him and Rasulullah would carry them on the minbar on his chest, so that their legs would be dangling from his chest, and the people sitting right at the back of the mosque could see the ankles of Al-Hasan and Al-Husayn while the Prophet was on the minbar. Now, we understand that these are ma'asum, and from our aqidah perspective, they are not doing this in the sense that any child would do. There is some ma'rifah. Some of the ulama have even said that it was not happening all the time. It may have happened only once, to show that salat is fiqh, but imamat is aqidah. Aqidah takes precedence over fiqh, as an example, right? But these ulama also say that even if Al-Hasan and Al-Husayn were not ma'asum, even if they did not have ma'rifah, Rasulullah would still not have stopped them. Why? Because if you stop the child at that age from expressing freely his self-confidence, you make him fearful. That is where you introduce shirk. That is where polytheism comes in. Fearing others besides Allah. What will people think? What will people say from that young age? From the time they are young, we start making them fearful about what people think, what people say. Whereas we need to think about this a little bit. This is not to say that we let our children run wild, inconvenience others, make noise, bounce off the walls and just disturb others, right? It is true that it takes a village to raise a child, but typically you need the consent of the villagers. So you cannot do this unilaterally and impose your child on others and say, my child is learning to solidify his tabi'ah, so he's just going to do what he wants, right? If your child is causing inconvenience to people, for example, in the masjid or wherever, you can remove the child from that position not to inconvenience others. But do that rather than scaring the child, making him fearful, scolding him constantly, punishing him, don't do this, don't do that, all the time. This makes the child fearful, because the child is not mature enough to understand fitra and tabi'a and what is the ihtiram of salat, what is the ihtiram of masjid. They can't understand this. The only thing they can understand is be afraid of people. People don't like it. What will people say? That's all they can comprehend. So it is important that we don't instill fear in them. If we can make sure that they do not become fearful, greedy, attached, and afraid of people, then we set a fitra, a tabi'a base that is smooth, on which fitra can write very clearly. To put it differently, a young child needs to learn the meaning of La ilaha. It needs to create a tablet, a tabi'a base of La ilaha, that there is no other God. And then when this child attains maturity and puberty and starts understanding fitra, then the pen of fitra will write on it, illallah. We hinted at this a couple of nights back. We said, Allah is always with you. He is always attached to you. You do not need to find Allah. When was Allah absent or lost or missing that you need to find Him? The problem is the attachments that are blocking us between us and Allah, that sit between us and Allah. You simply remove these veils. So when you raise a child without fear of other than Allah, then you have paved the way. You have taught him La ilaha. There is no other God. There is none other to be feared. There is none other to be adored. And then fitra will write, illallah. It is the same with addictions. You remove addictions and then what remains is the love and the addiction to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If this is not done, then the child will grow up to be a child of contradictions. The child will become pretentious. The child will become complicated in his thought process. The child will become hypocritical. He will do things only to please you, but behind the scenes he will do something else. He will pray salat when you are at home, but when you are not at home, he will not pray salat. She will wear hijab when she is leaving the house, but once she goes to school, she will remove her hijab because she is doing it under compulsion, under force. She is constantly, or he is constantly, making decisions based on what people think, what my parents think, never thinking what does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala think. So we must ensure that we don't allow our children to hide their true nature and their true feelings. We create an atmosphere where they can express this freely, and then we plant the seeds of fitra, or put it differently, do not stop those buds from blooming. Allow the sapling to come out before you put the sticks to guide it. When a plant is growing, sometimes we put some sticks beside it to guide the growth and the direction of that plant. But you do not put it while it is still a seed, because you don't know how and where it is going to come out from. So you do not impose fitra and rules and restrictions. That is why the first 7 years they are princes. You allow that sapling to come out. Once it starts showing growth, and then when you see it is not growing in the right direction, then you put in those sticks to guide it, to give it some direction. Or to give you another analogy that we will all understand, even our children will understand. We put braces on our children's teeth, but we do it after the teeth come out. We don't start putting things before the teeth come out. Nothing will come out if you do that. You allow the teeth to come out, and then when they start showing they are misaligned, that's when you bring in those braces. Those braces are painful, they're difficult, so they tell me. Okay, but you do that, you let them go through that pain and that discipline of fitra after you start seeing some misalignment. So timing is critical. If you put it too soon, you will not get anything. If you put it too late, it is even harder and even more painful. That is why raising the child can be tricky if you're not constantly keeping your eye on when is the right time to introduce fitra in this child. It is important not to let, as I said, the buds drop off before they even start blooming. Particularly at home. Okay, what we do is, when the child is at home, when they are under 7 years of age, we constantly tell them, don't run, don't shout, don't talk, don't do this, don't do that. We try and suppress their need to express tabi'ah. When we bring them out to public, we don't do anything. We let them run wild. And then after they're 7 years old, when we need to train them, we do the opposite. At home, we don't tell them anything. And in public, we scold them and embarrass them in front of others. This is because we do not understand that process. It actually has to be the other way around. So allow your child to show his feelings. Let him express his tabi'a. Let him show his attachment, even if it is attachment to the world, and then guide him. When a child is growing, particularly after the first phase, they want fitra, they want their tabi'a to be guided by fitra, they want discipline, they want structure, they want someone to guide them, not with scolding, but with love. Now, in time, the issue of security is going to come up. When a child is young, they adore you. You are everything. You are like God to them. Okay, they believe that you, the parent, are the most famous person in the world. You are the strongest. You are the bravest. You are the best. There is no one better than you. But as they grow up, they begin to realize that you are human like them. The older they get, the more they realize that my parents are not as intelligent or as strong or as famous or as secure, that they also feel pain the way I do. And this can be a very humbling and vulnerable moment for a child. Even after they grow up, the first time, remember the time, the first time you left home, when you went overseas for studies, or you left home, or you simply were away from family for a while. It was a moment you felt vulnerable. Suddenly you felt you are on your own. No one really cares about you, isn't it? There is no security except from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, as parents, we provide that security, and if we do, again, the right job with fitra, when the time is right, if we have taken the time to raise children who are rooted in religion, who are rooted in fitra, then when the time is right and we are old and we are senile and we cannot be that illusory sense of security for them, we cannot, because when they're very young, they have that pacifier, they have that blanket, they have that milk bottle that is their sense of security. There is you that is sense of security. As they wean out of this, my home, my family, my parents, they will look for another source of security. If we train them right, and we make them fitra rooted, fitra based, fitra driven, then they will automatically now look for something stronger, something that does not grow old, something that does not grow frail, and that will be Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But if we have never sent our child to the madrasa, if we have never made religion an important part of our life, what will replace that sense of security? That is where they will seek addictions, that is where they will seek other things that will never satisfy them and run from pillar to post. So again, when your child is in the first phase, under 7 years, he is like a little fish, like a goldfish in a pond. Don't try to keep scaring him and telling him there is a big ocean out there that you're going to have to swim in. Let him enjoy the pond while he's there. When he is big enough and realizes that this pond is constricting me, it is holding me back from freedom, he or she herself will want to leave that pond and swim into the river or into the ocean. During this 7 years of servitude, now the second phase, وَعَبْدٌ سَبْعَ سِنِينَ, if we have given them consistent values and consistent messages of fitra, then tabi'a will learn that its happiness only comes from obeying fitra. And every time it disobeys its fitra, that child will be unhappy. That child will feel a sense of guilt that I need to go back and act based on my tabi'a, because it wants to be reined in. And that is where this issue of rewarding your child, praising them when they do something good, and showing concern when they do something wrong, or even having consequences for it. And by consequences, I don't mean physical abuse. I mean whatever system or whatever methods may be popular in our culture, whether it is a timeout, whether it is a reduction in the allowances or pocket money, whatever it is. But you train your child during the 7 years of ubudiyya, that whenever you follow fitra, life is good, you will be happy. Whenever you give in to tabi'a, something happens that brings in unhappiness. So they will always associate this. This will be inscribed in their psyche, that when I follow fitra, I am happy. So we said that after they cross this age of 14 or 15, now, وَوَزِيرٌ سَبْعَ سِنِينَ, now they are this vizier that you consult, that you advise. So based on this, I'm coming towards a conclusion. I just want to briefly mention here the issue of knowledge. How we deny our child fitra sometimes. We know by now that denying our child fitra is wrong, and that giving them this opportunity for their fitra to emerge is the greatest wealth you can ever give them, even more important than giving them education. So I want you to think about how you guide your children in matters of career, when they're thinking about taking a career. Think about the questions you ask them. Remember what I said, the most resilient virus is an idea. The kind of questions you ask is planting those ideas. Before you ask your child, this career you want to do, how much money will you make? How much will it cost to do this? What kind of a work will you do when you do this? Will you have to leave home or stay with us? Before you ask these questions, ask them, how does this affect your hereafter? How will you help humanity with this career? How will you help Islam with this career? Once you have put these ideas in your mind, now let your child choose the career he wants. Whether he chooses to be a plumber or a doctor or a journalist or a pilot or whatever he chooses to be, he will nurture that idea himself. His fitrah will nurture it. And somehow he will find a way to use any career in any profession to serve Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to find him through serving Allah's creation and humanity. So this is again very important. Teach your children that their greatest asset is their fitrah. This inner given, God-given consciousness that speaks to them whenever they do something wrong. This must never be allowed to die. And as long as this is alive, it will give them courage. Again, I'm coming to a conclusion, but you will remember in the early lectures we said that fitrah is courageous. Fitrah is not afraid of death. Tabi'ah fights for survival. Tabi'ah is a coward. Tabi'ah flees from pain. So Tabi'ah lacks courage. So as I said, when your child is growing up in the initial years, the reason why you don't instill in them fear of people is because you want them to be courageous. You want them to be self-confident. Now look at how this shows itself when you raise a child who is more connected to the unlimited source, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and takes energy from there, versus raising a child who takes his energy and strength from society and from people. And I gave this example this morning actually when I was talking to some children at the school here. That sometimes we raise a child who might wear hijab, but when she goes out, she is ashamed. She is thinking, everyone else around me is not wearing. What will people think? This is fear of what people think. The problem is, in the earlier ages when she was still very young, the fear of people was stronger in her than the fear of Allah. Or take another example that I give. In summer, we all go for picnics. Then we go to a park. When it is time for salat, we ourselves are ashamed to pray salat in public because people will look at us and laugh at us. So we wait and go home and pray late and hide in our room so that people may not see us. When we do that, how do we expect our children to have courage? We must be fitrah oriented. When I worry more about what Allah says, when I am not ashamed of what I practice because I get satisfaction and peace and I'm connected to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then my child sees that and learns from that and also becomes courageous. Okay, so this is very important. We do not have to be worried constantly about what people think. You go to the park sometimes, you see people in the park doing Tai Chi and doing yoga, and do you laugh at them? You might look at them curiously and move on. So the ego gives you this impression, everyone's looking at me, everyone's... In reality, those people after 5 minutes are not even looking at you or thinking about you. But because we have been raised fearful, that is why our fitrah is weak. We never have the courage to say the right thing, to do the right thing, to stand up for the right values, to stand up for our faith, to stand up for what we believe in. Because there is that tabi'ah, that fear, that fleeing from pain, that mode of survival. And if we don't do this, if we don't fix this and raise our children to be fearless, then it will also come back and bite us. As they grow older, they will be embarrassed of us. At one point, we were their heroes. At one point, they looked up to us. Now, when their friends are around, they'll tell us, Mom, Dad, please go away. You're going to embarrass me. I don't want you near me. They're ashamed of you. Because of how we have raised them, they are more concerned about what my friends think, not about what Allah thinks. But if you have raised them correctly, if they are fitrah oriented, they will proudly introduce you to their friends and say, this is my father. Because they know if this is a true friend, they will be as proud to know my father as they are to know me. It doesn't matter what my father is like, whether my father is handicapped, whether my father is even intellectually disabled, I will still proudly introduce him because I know that he is my father. And that I come from him. And that I am rooted from Allah. My sense of pride, my sense of courage, my sense of Esteem comes from Allah, not from people. And then this goes further then, when I have a job as well, I'm constantly worried. What will my boss say? What will people at work think if I tell them I'm going to pray? What will my boss say if I say I can't go for lunch because you're going to have alcohol at the table, for example? Right? And then when I retire, when I'm 60, 70 years old and I'm sitting alone at home and I'm thinking, did it really matter when I was 20, 30 years old? I was so afraid of my boss. Where is that boss now? He is dead, or he himself is now an old man. How much I gave up of my religion for the sake of other ordinary human beings like me, who at the end of the day have no value. Okay, who are inconsequential. What is left now is only me and Allah. I now have to answer to Allah for all those moments when I did not have the courage to stand up for the truth. Why? Because I was driven by tabi'ah and I was not driven by fitrah. So where we draw energy from, where we draw power from, where we draw courage from is important. We must teach our children to draw it from fitrah and not from tabi'ah. And that is why Allah says in the Quran, in Surah Al-Ma'idah, chapter 5, verse 54, وَلَا يَخَافُونَ لَوْمَةَ لَائِمٍ, that those who are truly faithful, they do not fear the blame of anyone who blames them. Meaning, if they know that what they are doing is for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then they are not concerned with others, what others think. First and foremost, what does Allah think? And this is the principle of fitrah. Every other fear for other than Allah is rooted in the fear of death in reality, whether it is death of the ego or death of the physical body. And fitrah transcends the fear of death. So we stop here for tonight, inshallah. Tomorrow night, as you know, being Shami Ghariba, there is just Masaib, inshallah. We will continue with this discussion then, inshallah, on Wednesday night. If you can recite a salawat ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. One more salawat. Muhammad salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Laylat Ashura, the night that we have been waiting for. Laylatul Aza, Laylatul Musiba. This morning, the 9th of Muharram is known as Tasu'a. Ibn Ziyad was sending troops after troops to Karbala. And there were numerous letters that were being exchanged by Umar ibn Sa'd in Karbala with Ibn Ziyad in Kufa. Umar ibn Sa'd knew who Hussein was. He therefore did not want to kill him if he could get the world and the power he wanted and still get away without killing Hussein. It was only when he had to choose between the world and the hereafter that he decided he will take the world. On the 9th of Muharram, Ibn Ziyad sent his final troop to Karbala with the most wretched men of the time, known as Shimr Dhil Jawshan. When Shimr came to Karbala on the 9th of Muharram, he came midday. He brought a letter from Ibn Ziyad that said to Umar ibn Sa'd that I am fed up with your attempts to delay fighting Hussein. You must therefore immediately fight Hussein unless he surrenders and comes to me and pledges allegiance to Yazid. Immediately. And if you cannot do this, then you must hand over the power of the entire army to Shimr. Shimr was second in command after Umar ibn Sa'd. When Umar ibn Sa'd saw this letter, that is when he said to Shimr, I will kill Hussein, but I will not let you take this army. This was his greed. So they formed a small army that immediately came to the Khayyam of the Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam with the intention to start the war. Their intent was to start fighting that same day. As soon as Shimr arrived, they wanted to go and start fighting. When the clamor of the horsemen was heard, Hussein alayhi salam said to his brother Abbas, Abbas, go and see what it is they want. And that is when Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas came to them and said, what is it you have come for? And they said, we have come to ask Hussein that you either surrender immediately or we kill you right now. And Abbas alayhi salam said to them, wait here while I go back and ask. This was the jalalat, this was the haiba of Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas, that if he said to them, wait, no one would move an inch forward. Because as long as Abbas was there, they knew they could not do that. It was almost as if he drew a line in the sand and said, don't cross this line if you value your life. By Allah, if Karbala had not been a desert and if that line had remained, then the hijab of Zainab would not have been taken. Because that line that Abbas drew would have remained. Abu al-Fadl al-Abbas came to Imam Hussein and said, this is what they have said. Aba Abdullah said to him, my brother Abbas, binafsi anta ya akhi. He used to have such high esteem for his brother Abbas. He never called him my brother only. He used to say, binafsi ya akhi. May I be ransomed for you, my brother. Binafsi ya akhi, O Abbas. Go and tell them, Hussein loves worshipping his Lord. Hussein wants one more night to pray to Allah. Hussein was not asking for muhla in reality. He was giving them muhla. Because if this would not have happened, then Hur would not have come the next day. So he was giving them a chance. There was another wisdom behind this as well. If the war would have broken out on the evening of the 9th of Muharram, then on the day of judgment, these individuals who killed the family of the Prophet could have said, we did not know we were trampling the yatim of Hassan, it was dark. We did not know we were killing the Shabih of Rasulullah when we killed him, it was evening. We did not know we were piercing a 6-month-old baby when we did that. But Hussein wanted this to happen in the day so that nobody has an excuse and no one can say anything that they didn't know what they were doing. Umar ibn Sa'd approved that. He mocked at Hussein and said, if Hussein thinks worshipping Allah for one more night will help him, we give him one more night. But by tomorrow he must decide. Evening came. Hussein alayhi salam gathered all his ashab in Ansar and all his aqruba in one place. Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam says, I was very ill and I was not able to sit amongst them. But I went nearby to listen to what my father was saying to them. He addressed them in a lengthy speech. Then he said to them, إِنِّي لَا أَعْلَمُ أَصْحَابًا أَوْفَى وَخَيْرًا مِّنْ أَصْحَابِي. By Allah, I do not know of anyone with companions better and more loyal than my companions. The kind of companions I have been blessed with, not my father, not my grandfather, not my brother were blessed with. فَجَزَاكُمُ اللَّهُ خَيْرَ الْجَزَاءِ. May Allah reward you immensely. Then Hussein said to them, my companions, my family members, these people are here only for my blood. It is only I that they seek. They do not want to kill you. I urge you to leave in the dark of the night so that your lives are spared. And no one moved. Hussein began addressing them individually. He turned to the descendants of Aqil. He said, O Banu Aqil, Muslim bin Aqil has been killed. You have given enough blood for my cause. Go in the dark of the night. Still nobody moved. Hussein said, perhaps you are concerned that if you leave, what will my mother Zahra say to you, Yawmul Qiyamah? Go, by Allah, I will not hold anything against you. I guarantee Jannah for you. Now he is assuring them salvation in the hereafter. I promise you Jannat. Nothing will be wrong with you in the hereafter. Go in the dark of the night. Nobody moved. Then Hussein said, perhaps you are feeling ashamed to stand up and leave while I am standing in front of you. I will extinguish the lights. Go in the dark so nobody should see. Hussein put out the lights. When all the lights had been extinguished, he waited for a bit. Now when Hussein, we are told, turned the light on again, when the candles were lit, when the lanterns were lit once again, when Hussein began to look around, Burair was sitting on one side with his head lowered. Abbas was standing on one side crying. Habib was crying on the other side. Hussein asked them, why is it that none of you has left? Zuhair ibn al-Qayn addressed. He said, oh Aba Abdullah, if we are killed 1,000 times and brought to life again, we will not leave you. Abbas began to speak. Oh Hussein, what value does life have after you? How can we even think of leaving you? Hussein was pleased with his ashab. He began showing them their maqam in Jannah. Burair, this is your maqam in Jannah. Habib, this is your maqam in Jannah. One by one, Muslim ibn Awsaja, this is your maqam in Jannah. The ashab were filled with joy. The ashab rejoiced at their choice to stay with Hussein. They began preparing for ibadah. They began to preparing for worship. Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam says, he says, at one point, my father moved away from the ashab. He sat by himself. The servant of Abu Dharr, who was known as John was sitting, he was sharpening the sword of my father. While he was sharpening the sword of my father was reciting some verses of poetry. He was saying, Ya Dahru Uffin Laka Min Khalilin, Kam Bil Ashraki Wal Asili, Kam Laka Bil Ashraki Wal Asili, O time, how unfaithful you are as a friend. How many sunrises and how many sunsets you have seen. And yet when the sun rises tomorrow, how many bodies you will see lying on the plains of this sand. Alas, there can be no substitutes for us tomorrow. And he began saying this a couple of times. Imam Zainul Abidin alayhi salam said, when I heard him say this, I began to choke on my tears. But my aunt Zainab began crying loudly and wailing until Hussein had to compose her and calm her down. Ajrukum ala Allah. Hussein then called his ashab. He said, bring your tents closer together. They brought all the tents closer together. They dug a ditch behind the tents and lit a fire there so the enemies cannot attack from behind. The ashab began busying themselves with preparing for battle. At this point, we are told, as the ashab were praying, Raki'an wasaji'an wakana dawiyuhum kadawiyun nahal. There were voices coming from the camp of Hussein like the humming of bees. Subbuhun quddus rabbuna wa rabbul malaika. The ashab are praising. This is on one side of the camp. On the other side of the same camp of Hussein, there were little voices calling out, Al-Atash, Al-Atash. Al-Atash, Al-Atash. Mothers had little children in their lap crying, thirst is killing us, thirst is killing us. Hussein left the Khayyam. He began walking into the wilderness towards the desert. He began walking towards the Maidan. Suddenly he heard a voice behind him. He heard a voice behind him. He turned to look. Who is it that is following me? He turned to look. Hilal bin Nafi' is following him. Hilal, why are you following me? Hilal says to Hussein, Mawla, I was afraid that if you go alone into the wilderness, someone might attack you. I wanted to protect you. That is why I am following you. Hussein said, Hilal, come with me. Hussein took hold of the hand of Hilal. He began walking around the desert of Karbala. He took him to one spot. Hussein began crying. Hilal began asking, Mawla, why do you weep like this? He said, Hilal, this is where my Qasim will be trampled tomorrow. Then he took him somewhere else. Again Hussein cried there. Hilal said, Mawla, why do you cry here? He said, Hilal, this is where my Akbars will be hit with a spear. He took him somewhere else. Hilal, this is where the Mashkiza of Sakina will be torn. Hilal, this is where my infant child's throat will be pierced. At one point, Hussein came to a place. He began talking to Hilal, but Hilal was not listening to him. Hussein turned to him. Hilal, I am talking to you, but you are not listening to me. Why are you distracted? Hilal said, Mawla, I am trying to listen to you. I am trying to listen to you. But there is a voice of a bibi that is crying here. I can hear a voice of a mother crying, saying, Ya Hussein, Ya Hussein. Hilal, this is my mother Zahra, who has been following me from Medina. Ajrukum ala Allah. Hussein returned to the camp. Hussein began walking around the camp. He came to one side of the camp. He saw the Ashab were gathered. Habib was speaking to the Ashab and telling them, "O Ashab and Ansar of Hussein, tomorrow we must sacrifice our lives first before others." He came to another part. He found his family, the Banu Hashim, had gathered. Abul Fadl al-Abbas was telling them, "O Banu Hashim, tomorrow we, the family of the Prophet, must sacrifice our lives first." Hussein went further. He saw his sister Zainab sitting with her two sons, Aun and Muhammad, saying, "Aun, Muhammad, tomorrow do not hold back from sacrificing your lives. You are the grandsons of Ja'far al-Tayyar." Hussein went further. He saw Farwa saying the same thing to Qasim. Hussein may have come to the tent where Rabab was sitting. Rabab would have been rocking her child and saying, "Ay kash, my son Ali, if you had been older, you too would have gone to the Maidan and sacrificed your lives." I would say, Rabab, have you forgotten when you left Medina and Asghar did not want to leave Fatima Sughra? Hussein has already told Aliun al-Asghar, "My son Ali, when I call out for help, do not hold back and come to me." Ali ibn al-Asghar is the sacrifice of Hussein. He is the youngest but the greatest mujahid of Hussein. Ash'ari, this child was so young, he was barely crawling, he was not even walking. Ash'ari says, "Jahan mein aake wo bin chale chala bhi gaya, jahan mein aake wo bin chale bhi chala gaya, zameen taras gayi Asghar ke nakshe pa ke liye." The day of Ashura came. Hussein gave sacrifices one after the other. When all his Ashab had become shaheed, when all his Ansar had become shaheed, when Abbas had gone, when Ali ibn al-Akbar had gone, Qasim and Aun Muhammad had gone, when no one was left, the books of Aza say, Hussein went into the tents of his Ashab. He saw the tent was empty. There was no one in the tent. Then he went to the tent of the Banu Aqil. There was no one in the tent. He went into the tents of the Banu Hashim. There was no one in the tent. Hussein came out and stood in front of the tents. He raised his hands and said, "Hal minna sirin yansurna?" Is there anyone left to come and help us? "Hal min mughithin yughithuna?" Is there anyone to come and rescue us now? Suddenly he heard wailing and cries from the tents of the women. He came to the women and said, "Why do you weep? I am still alive." They said, "Mawla, when you are calling out, 'Hal minna sirin yansurna?' Ali ibn al-Asghar threw himself from the cradle as if in response to your cry. Hussein said, "Bring my baby to me. Let me go and ask these ashqiyah for some water. Perhaps they will quench the thirst of my child." Rabab said to Hussein, Mawla, let me dress my child up. Perhaps if I dress them up, perhaps when the ashqiyah see my child, when they see him dressed up, they will feel more pity on him. They will feel more compassion for him." Rabab put new clothes on her baby. Rabab put kahal on the eyes of her baby. Rabab wrapped her baby in a swaddle cloth. Then she gave the baby to Hussein. "Oh Hussein, give water to my child and bring him back. I told you on the night of Qasim, there were two mothers who stood outside the tent when their children went to the Maidan. There were two mothers who waited outside the Khayam when the children went to the Maidan. One was Farwa waiting for Qasim. The other was Rabab waiting for Ali ibn al-Asghar. But my dear brothers and sisters, there was one difference. When Farwa was waiting, she knew Qasim will not come back alive. Rabab did not know that Ali ibn al-Asghar will not return alive. Hussein took his baby to the Ashqiyah. He wrapped the baby in his abba. When the ashqiyah saw Hussein coming, they said, "Perhaps Hussein has brought Quran with him. Perhaps Hussein is surrendering and bringing, asking for peace." Hussein came before them. He opened his abba. He said, "Ya qawm, قَدْ قَتَلْتُمْ أَخِي وَأَوْلَادِي وَأَصْحَابِي." O people, you have killed my Abbas and you have killed my sons and you have killed all my companions. فَمَا بَقِيَ غَيْرُ هَذَا الطِّفْلِ. I have no one left now except this baby. What sin has this baby committed that you deny him water? Do you not see how thirsty this baby is? Give him some water. Hussein asked them. No one responded. Then Hussein said, Perhaps you think if you give him water, I will drink some of this water. take, I will keep this baby on the hot sands of Karbala. You come and feed this baby some water. Hussein put the baby on the hot sands of Karbala. No one came forward to give this baby any water. Hussein took this baby again into his hands. He said, O people of Yazid, is there no sahib-e awlad amongst you? Is there no one amongst you who has a baby that will sympathize with me? Hussein had an older daughter called Sakina. On the night of Sham-e Ghariba, Sakina had a dream. This older Sakina had a dream. In her dream, she saw her father Hussein. Hussein said to her, Sakina, when you go back to Medina, tell my Shia, لَيْتَكُمْ فِي يَوْمِ عَاشُورَ تَنْظُرُونِ كَيْفَ أَسْتَسْقِي لِمَاءٍ فَأَبَىٰ أَنْ يَرْحَمُونِ Oh my Shia, if only you had all been with me on the day of Ashura, you would have seen how I was begging for water for my child, but no one was willing to give me. أَجْرُكُمْ عَلَى اللَّهِ When Hussein saw no one is giving any water to this child, Hussein said to the baby, Oh my son Ali, you are a hujjah of Allah as well. You do itmam al-hujjah. Show them how thirsty you are. Show them how thirsty you are. Now there are two riwayats here. One riwayah says, the baby took out his dry parched lip. He took out his dry parched tongue. He began rubbing his dry tongue on his lips. The enemies looked at this lip and they turned around and began crying, Akbar, if your sword cut through the necks of this ashqiya, this tongue of this baby is his sword. He will cut through the hearts of the enemies. Another riwayah says that Asghar, when he wanted to show how thirsty he was, he said, they give the example. They say, when you take a fish out of water, at first it jumps from one side to the other, fighting for life. Then at the last moments of the fish, when it doesn't have any strength left, it opens its mouth slowly, then it closes its mouth slowly. It opens its mouth slowly, then it closes its mouth slowly. Ali ibn al-Asghar was so thirsty, the baby would open its mouth a little bit, then it would close its mouth a little bit, then it would rub its tongue on its lips. The enemies turned their face and began weeping. Oh Umar Asad, why are you putting us through this? Umar ibn Sa'd called Harmala, iqta kalam al-Husayn. Harmala, stop this right now. This baby will create a revolution in this army. We have come this far, we must complete this. Harmala, what is the dhulm of Harmala? Do you know what is the dhulm of Harmala? Understand the dhulm of Harmala in this much only, that when Mukhtar was catching the ashqiya of Karbala, every time one of them was caught, people would come to Imam Zainul Abidin and tell him, Yabna Rasulillah, Hassin bin Namir has been caught. Yabna Rasulillah, Umar ibn Sa'd has been caught. Yabna Rasulillah, Khuli has been caught. Yabna Rasulillah, Shimr has been caught. And every time they told this to Imam Zainul Abidin, he would say, Alhamdulillah, has Harmala been caught? Alhamdulillah, what is news of Harmala? Has Harmala been caught? This is the dhulm of Harmala. Harmala went up to an elevation. He took a spear that was three-pronged. He took an arrow that was three-pronged. This arrow was used to slaughter a camel. The Arabs, when they slaughter a small animal, they call it dhabiha. But when they slaughter a camel, they call it nahar. This arrow was used for the nahar of a camel. Hurmala went to an elevation. He took the arrow and strung his bow. He aimed at the baby. The arrow fell down. He put the arrow again on his bow. Again it fell down. He put it again on the bow. Umar ibn Sa'd said to him, Harmala, what is happening to you? Why is your hand shaking? Why are you not able to kill this baby? Harmala said to Umar ibn Sa'd, Yabn Sa'd, come and stand where I am standing. I can see a woman standing outside the khayam. My heart tells me this is the mother of the baby. Every time I raise the bow and the arrow, she takes a step forward. Bas Harmala turned a blind eye at Rabab. He made the neck of Asghar his mark. He shot the arrow. The arrow went screaming through the air. As the arrow hit Asghar, as the arrow came to the child's neck, here again there is two riwayah. One riwayah says, فَانْقَلَبَ السَّبِي عَلَى يَدِي أَبِيهِ فَذُوبِهَ الطِّفْلِ مِنَ الْأُذُنِ إِلَى الْأُذُنِ وَمِنَ الْوَرِيدِ إِلَى الْوَرِيدِ The arrow came becomes piercing asghar. It entered through one ear and left through the other ear. The other riwayah says, فَلَمَّا أَحَسَ الطِّفْلُ بِحَرَارَةِ السَّهْمِ, when the baby felt the heat of the arrow enter into him, أَخْرَجَ يَدَيْهِ مِنَ الْقِمَادِ, he took his hands out of his swaddle cloth, فَأَعْتَنَقَ أَبَاهُ الْحُسَيْنِ, he tried to hug his father, فَرَفْرَفَ كَالطَّيْرِ الْمَذْبُوحِ, he began flapping his arms like a little bird that had been slaughtered. The baby was tormented and cried, غريب حسين, مظلوم حسين, I do not know how Hussein removed the arrow from the baby's neck, but now I understand what the Arbab of Azza mean when they say Hussein wo mazloom hai jise rula rula ke mara gaya. Blood spurted from the neck of Asghar. Hussein took the blood of Asghar in his hand. Hussein wished to throw the blood of Asghar to the heavens. A voice called out to him, Hussein, if this innocent blood comes towards us, it will not rain on this world again. Hussein wanted to spill the blood of Asghar on the earth. The earth called out to him, Hussein, if this innocent blood falls on us, no seed will grow on this earth again. But Hussein wiped the blood on his face. هكذا ألقى جدي رسول الله يوم القيامة. This is how I will come to my Jad رسول الله يوم القيامة. Hussein covered his baby again with his abba. Hussein started walking back towards the khayam. Inna lillah wa inna ilayhi raji'un. Ridham bi qadahi wa tasliman li amri. Hussein went a little forward. Then he realized Rabab is waiting. He began walking backwards. Inna lillah wa inna ilayhi raji'un. Ridham bi qada'ihi wa tasliman li amri. 7 times Hussein went forward. 7 times he went backward. When Hussein came finally to the khayam, he said, Zainab, hold Rabab. Sakina came running out. Baba, have you quenched the thirst of Asghar? Hussein did not say anything to Sakina. I would say, Sakina, yes, Asghar's thirst has been quenched. Harmala has quenched it with an arrow. When Hussein removed his abba, Rabab saw her baby. She said only one thing to the baby and then she fainted. Bunayya, Bunayya, amithluka yunhar. My baby, are children like you slaughtered like camels are slaughtered? When Rabab came to, Hussein thought perhaps the mother will get some closure. Hussein said to Rabab, let us bury this child before I go for my final wida. Hussein took Rabab with him. They went behind the khayam. Hussein had said to Rabab, hold the baby. Rabab holds her baby. Hussein began digging a grave with his Zulfiqar. I would ask, O Asman and O Zami, have you ever seen a scene like this where the father is digging the grave of his baby while the mother holds the slaughtered child? The Arbab of Azza say, as Hussein was digging the grave, suddenly he turned to Furad. Abbas, he called out to him. When Ibrahim, the son of the Prophet, died, Ali dug the grave and buried him. Come, O Abbas, and see. Gharib Hussein is digging his own son's grave. Hussein buried Asghar and returned. The 11th of Muharram came. Umar ibn Sa'd said, where is the baby that Harmala slaughtered? A group of men was sent with spears. They began piercing the earth looking for the baby. Rabab's heart must have stopped when she saw a spear disappear into the earth of Karbala. When the spear came out, her baby was on the spear. My child, why are you being slaughtered a second time? Wa Aliya, wa Asghara, wa Husayna, wa Madhluma.